I'd like to turn for our reading in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, where we referred to earlier this morning, and now we will read in more detail. Chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 16, and into the following chapter. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the fields which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." May the Lord bless to us that reading of his precious and infallible words. Amen. Amen. To recap upon this morning, we were looking at those four words that Paul wrote to Timothy: Adam was not deceived. And we saw that the implication of this was that he acted totally wittingly in his action. And we concentrated on the implications of this for the type of Christ and his church. And we saw it was to the Old Testament that we must turn, in the particular, and in the prophets we find Israel increasingly compared to an adulterous wife, rejected by God eventually. Yet there are the promises of a restored and healed marriage bond on a new basis, not finding fulfillment in Israel as a land area at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, or as a racial group that claims descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in the spiritual Israel, which we identify as the church. And then we look further below the surface of the types, those Old Testament characters whose recorded life events bear remarkable parallels which have lessons for us. Isaac and Rebekah, Hezekiah and Hephzibah, Salmon and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth. And then, of course, we come finally to Adam and Eve, which will be before us later in our message this evening. But before we go in detail into that, the events of Genesis, I'll just draw your attention to those verses in Revelation which bear this remarkable identity, which we also saw in Isaiah, of the city and the bride. Now, I can remember in my younger days pondering an apparent contradiction, and I used to think to myself, how can the church be both body of Christ and the bride of Christ? But in the course of studying this message, that dilemma has disappeared, because we are looking at two different times when these things apply. The bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem pertain to eternity. That is the difference. It is only when the whole church is gathered, only when this present earth is passed away, it is only then that the bride is revealed in complete beauty and perfection. The bride is never seen incomplete. Just as the New Jerusalem is unveiled, complete. Every last capstone, every last pinnacle and coping is in its place. Now we make the contrast with the body of Christ and the present and the earthly Zion. We see that is pertaining to this present church age when the church is fighting and battling, the church militant. The present earthly Zion, it's not like the New Jerusalem. It's a city set on a hill, assailed by foes on every hand. Watchmen must man her towers. Defenders must man her walls with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And so also, the body of Christ pertains to this present age. It is Christ's functioning body on the earth at any one time. It is ever recognizable, ever functioning, and yet, as generation after generation pass, it does not have the same constituent members. Ooh. In the Victorian days, there was Spurgeon. He's not there today, but there are others who have taken his place. And so, through the generations, this goes on. And present medical understanding shows just how apt a parallel this is. I understand that we shed a layer of skin several times a week. We may not realise it, but we do, and new ones are coming up and taking their place all the time. I read recently that the blood cells in our veins last about 4 months before they're exhausted and rejected and replaced by another. And the entire body changes many times in our human lifetime. We are constantly shedding and renewing at a cellular and a molecular level. We're still recognisable. And I sometimes meet a family member that I haven't seen for 10 or 15 years. Well, probably as we look at one another, we recognise one another, but not one single molecule or cell is the same that we would have seen 10 or 15 years ago. And we cannot help thinking, as the psalmist, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But can we not also say that of the church on earth as it functions in this way, how it is fearfully and wonderfully made, the way that it functions, like the molecules and cells in the human body, new ones are coming all the time and old ones are passing away. So let us keep this in focus under our consideration of the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking to a future event of a marriage supper, which follows the winding up of this earth's present system. It is at the commencement of an eternal, endless union. And as we think of this picture of Christ and the church, is it not marvellous that this of all human relationships is given to show that eternal bond? There are many human relationships. We are described as the children of God the Father. God is not ashamed, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. So we are also given the picture of brethren. But none of these bonds stand like the marriage bonds. It stands apart in at least two respects. Of all the human bonds that form, all the familial links that there are, it is the most intimate human relationship. And secondly, it is the one relationship that, in its, when it is ideal, is without end and grows ever stronger, ever deeper, ever closer with the passing of time until and unless death intervenes. Yes, a parental bond can be strong, but it's at its strongest at 12, 18 months old, when the child will run to its parents in any time it is in fear or panic. But as a child grows up, the parent's duty is to teach it to be more independent. So the time will come when they can go out into the world, and then there is still a bond, but it is not the same bond as it was at that time. Siblings may grow up close, and maybe if they're running a farm or a business together, they may remain close through life, but often they come a time when they go their different ways. And of course, we're all probably aware of cases where siblings' relationship can end in bitter rivalry. But the marriage bond is unique, and how touching it is when we see a couple who have grown so close over the years that they know each other's thoughts without a word being spoken, and they can answer a question before it is even asked. So now, having covered these various aspects this morning and in our first few minutes this evening of this background to the subject, let us turn to Genesis chapter 2 and examine in more detail the events that occurred. First, we'll turn to Genesis 2 and verse 16. And we read there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Here is given a solemn mandate to Adam. We know that when Moses received the law on Sinai, it was with thunderings and lightnings that made the people in the camp tremble. But at Sinai, God was dealing with fallen man. 2.5 millennia had elapsed by then since God walked in fellowship with Adam in Eden. Here in Genesis, God's command is to unfallen creatures. And so I suggest that there may not have been the phenomena of Sinai, but we must be in no doubt, nevertheless, that this mandate would have been given and received with the utmost solemnity. Adam was in no doubt as to the gravitas and magnitude of this one requirement. And particularly notice, Adam was alone. He received the commands before Eve was ever brought into being. So when Eve received the command, she received it from Adam, not from God. But as we read through just now our dialogue, the dialogue in the beginning of chapter 3 between Eve and the serpent, it is evident that she had received that from Adam. She was able to reply, and she was familiar with the words that Adam had received from God. Continuing in verse 18, we read, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever called Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Now, chapter 1, makes it quite clear that on the sixth day the land animals were created before Adam was created on the same day. So verse 19 here is not giving an alternative or conflicting chronology. Rather, verse 19 here gives a small parenthesis or recap to reiterate and emphasize that all the fauna was formed like Adam from the dust of the ground. And then it describes how it is brought before Adam, and so that he can name the animals. In verse 20 we read, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the fields." They're all brought before him. Now, there are times when I have helped on the farm with the autumn sheep gathering. When the farmer has to gather in the sheep, he separates out the lambs from the ewes, and then the ewes are run through, and those that are not fit for breeding for another year are separated out for slaughter, and the other ones are kept for breeding. And the farmer, as they run through a race, he operates a shedding gate, and at lightning speed they're operated as he glances at each animal as it passes. Now that is nothing alike what happens here. It is the very opposite. Adam here does not just give a cursory glance. Adam takes his time. He has every opportunity to study each animal, each species prototype in its very earliest perfection is brought before him, and he makes a detailed study of each. All its characteristics are observed in intimate detail and then named appropriately. As we continue in verse 20, we read, Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. So as each creature comes before him, he is hoping to find one who would satisfy that loneliness, fulfill that yearning for companionship. But each time, this ends in disappointment and disillusion. No help meet for him. Now this word meet, it's important we understand this. In fact, it is the crux of our subject to understand exactly what this word means. You look in a dictionary, it'll tell you that the word means suitable, appropriate, fit, or proper. Now that does go some way to explain what it means. But that is in a modern dictionary. And if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, it'll tell you there are two other meanings that became obsolete in the late 18th century. But they were certainly not obsolete at the time of the King James translation. The first meaning that was prevalent at that time means close fitting or made to fit, or as we might say today, tailor-made. And there was a rhyme that was around the early 1500s, a contemporary of the time when people like Tyndale and Coverdale were growing up, referring to the work of the cobbler. And it said that with shoes well made and meet, they mend the faults of ill-made feet. See the importance of meet, made to fit, feet, shoes being made to fit, that will mend, correct fit faults in the feet. Now, and this here shows some light upon a far stronger meaning than just a suitable, appropriate, fit or proper. And there is a second meaning that has largely become obsolete since the 1611 translation, and that is to be equal and on the same level. And we find only about a dozen years before the 1611 translation, Shakespeare uses it in one of his plays. In the way that we would say to get even or to get quits with somebody, Shakespeare has a character who talks about getting meet with somebody. The very earliest occurrence of this word, going back about 1100 years, was gemet. And this is very close to the German word adjective today, gemessen, which means measured. And this is gives us some more hint of what this word truly means in the context we found here. There is in this word an exactitude. There is a precision. That which is meet for Adam, there is an equality. In these animals he has seen before him, there is not his intellectual equal, there is not his spiritual equal. Oh yes, we may find companionship with a cat or a dog. They can be devoted friends, but we cannot have a discussion with them. We cannot debate any important matter with them. They are not our intellectual equal. They are not our spiritual equal. And so Adam desires, has this yearning for that intellectual equal, someone who's absolutely fitted. And that is what the scripture means here, and is that understanding that word meet that is so important. And then we move on into verse 21, we find it continues, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now Adam's first words, as one tends to read them, come across as a very matter-of-fact statement. But if you look in, you'll see that if you've got the Bible with italics, that this is, the word is supplied by the translators in 1611. It provides a verb in this sentence where there is no verb in the Hebrew. Now, more often than not, these supplied words are very helpful to public reading and conveying the sense. But I do not think that is altogether the case here. This is Adam's first waking reaction. Having seen every species of beast pass before him and found none to fulfill that great void within, now God brings before him the woman, Eve. This is no bland remark. This is more a cry of exaltation. The word here in the Hebrew is palm, that is now. It's a most expressive word. It's the most emphatic word. And it's emotional. The basic word means a step or time. It has many different translations in the Old Testament. But we find it's a word that is used in so many different ways. For instance, I think in Job, it is referring to the rhythm of the blacksmith's hammer on the anvil. It is used in that way there. But let us just look at a couple of instances in Genesis, which I think will throw some light. If we look in Genesis 29 and verse 35, concerning Leah, when she had already given birth to three children, and she gave birth to a fourth. Genesis 29 and verse 35, she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. Here she had at last reached the fourth child, and she thought that Jacob would be so pleased with her. And there is an accomplishment there. And again in the next chapter, in verse 20, she has two more children by Jacob. And again, she thinks now that Jacob will love her more than Rachel. Now she has given him six sons. And in verse 20, she says, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. There is an emphasis of accomplishments, but even more emphatic that brings it out, I think, is in Genesis 46 and verse 29. You remember how Judah, for years, probably nearly 20 years, he believes his son Joseph is dead. Then his sons return from Egypt with the news that Joseph is still alive. He goes down, he summons his energy to make this last journey in his life. Perhaps all the way down he is doubting it can be true. Perhaps he thinks his sons are just deceiving him to persuade him to move down to Egypt. And we read in verse 29 there that Joseph made ready his chariot and went to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. There is said that which he could never have dreamed of. At last he is seeing this son that he thought was lost. Do you see the emotion in this? And when we read Adam's reaction to seeing Eve, It is not just some bland statement. I've tried to think of an illustration, and I can only think of the famous illustration of Archimedes when he discovers that solution to that problem he'd been looking for so long. He runs down through the streets of Syracuse shouting Eureka at the top of his voice. He's so excited. And this is the sort of tone that we should see Adam using. This now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In Eve, Adam sees the object of all his hopes and desires. And this exclamation of joy sets forth that joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in seeing the church in the eternal covenant. That joy that was before him when he endured the cross and despised the shame. There is a similar thought intimated in the parables in Matthew 13 and verse 44. We read, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. See, the law would be exactly the same in Britain today. If you go out with a metal detector and you into a farmer's field and you dug down and found some great treasure, the British Museum will give me a few hundred thousand pounds for this. You can't walk out of the fields with it. You'd be stealing. It belongs to the landowner. So what do? You bury it. You then go to the landowner and perhaps you offer him 20,000 for a field that's only worth 10,000. But it's worth it, because when you dig that treasure up, it's yours. You have title to it. The contents belong to the landowner. And it is necessary to vanquish the God of this world. Christ had to vanquish the God of this world and eliminate all his claims over the world to take the church out of the world. And again, we find, continuing in the next parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here we have the same thing. In one, it is the two tenses. One is he selleth all that he had. In the second, it's he sold all that he had. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ give up his rightful place in heaven? Did he not let go all of the pertinences of divine glory to take flesh, to acquire the church as his own? And again, the same theme we can find in Hebrews in 12 and verse 2. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh yes, Adam's words there. This now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the writer tells us that is why a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and there shall be one flesh. But moving on into chapter 3, here we find recorded the dialogue between Eve and the serpent, how he craftily deceives her and induces her to take of the fruit and eat. Now, it is not within the remit of our subject, nor does time allow us to analyse every detail, save where it pertains to the relationship of Adam and Eve as it prefigures Christ and the church. Many expositors do suggest that phrase in verse 6, her husband with her, imply his presence throughout the previous five verses. But as we have already seen, the words to Timothy that Adam was not deceived suggest his presence was most unlikely. If he was not deluded by the serpent, he must have intervened. And I would also point out that in verse 1 and 4, the serpent, we read, said unto the woman, not said unto them. The first mention of her husband with her occurs after the dialogue of the first five verses. After Eve, in verse 6, has concluded that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. After she had concluded that the tree was desired to make one wise. After that she had plucked and ate. Now, from the serpent's viewpoint, I would suggest that if he perceived Eve to be the weak link, would he not bide his time to catch her alone? Surely if Adam were there to intervene, or if she sought his opinion and approval, the serpent's schemes could have come to naught. So I have no wish to disparage many great expositors who take the opposite view, but I must conclude that the phrase "her husband's with her" draws attention to Adam's arrival at this point. What is most surprising, though, is Adam's response. If we know that he was not deceived, is it not surprising that he utters no words? He does not chide, he does not rebuke, he does not interrogate. There is no heated argument. What do we see there in verse 6? She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There is no pause for talk. There is immediate action. But why would this be if Adam was not deceived? Now, Eve may have seen that the tree was as good for food, but Adam was not deceived in this way. Eve may have thought it pleasant to the eyes. Adam was not deceived. Eve may have desired it to make one wise, but Adam was not deceived. She may not have realized the implications and consequences of her actions, but Adam was not deceived. If he was not deceived, why did he act in this way? He could have distanced himself from her action. He could have had no part in it. But what then? He knew that God's judgment would have fallen upon her. At worst, she might be consumed by divine fire before his very eyes. At the very best, she might be cast from Eden to walk the earth alone, separated from him by the cherubim sword ever flaming. While he remains in full youthful vigour in Eden, she would be withering and ageing, alone and yet unable to meet with him. Adam would have been alone again, and his perfect companion would become a faint and distant memory. Now the cynic might say, well, hadn't Adam got further ribs that could have been taken for God to make another partner for him? Or was there not enough dust of the earth for God to raise any number of wives to Adam, if the need be? But he had found the one who was wholly meet for him. He did eat, not because he was deceived, but it was deliberate. And in that instant, her sin became his sin. He identified with her wholly. God's judgment now would not fall on Eve alone. In this prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming surety for his people, surely we see a great parallel. But it is far superior, the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam, could only share Eve's penalty. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he could take our penalty in our place. Now there is no mitigation for Adam's disobedience. If he was motivated by his love for Eve, then he showed that his love for the creature was more than his love for the Creator. He esteemed the gifts that God has given him more than God the giver. He had broken that commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because he had placed Eve above God. He had shown his loyalty was to her and not to God. When Adam identifies with Eve, it was utter disobedience. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he identified with the church, it was complete and utter obedience. As we read earlier, I'll read it again in Romans 5 and verse 19. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Well, I believe that throws some light upon the events that happened and the motivation, and brings to light how suitable a type Adam is in this circumstance. We've already mentioned the veil earlier and the significance of so many ancient marriage customs. We should not let these things slip or meddle with them indiscriminately, for they all are important. Let me just return to another part of the wedding service, where we come to the words of the husband, where he says, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow." And we find the parallel here in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. We read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself by interposing his body between his bride and divine wrath. And is this not what was foreshadowed by Adam making himself equally guilty with Eve, and so she would not stand before alone before God?" And in those words of the marriage service, is this not the meaning of the words, "With my body I thee worship"? It is there again typifying that Christ interposing his body. It is a vow of eternal protection, symbolizing Christ's protection of his church, even unto dying for it. And if we look on in Ephesians 5 and verse 28, we read, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." There Paul is citing the very words that Adam utters first to Eve when he saw Eve before him. And these, "With my world," going on with the earth, "with my worldly goods I thee endow." The ring symbolizes the protection is the first thing, but also that symbolizes the endowing with worldly goods. And if we turn back to that relationship of Isaac and Rebekah, if we look in Genesis 24 again and verse 52, we find that Abraham's servant, when he heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. This prior sending of gifts was part of the process leading to marriage, which was far more prevalent then. Today, perhaps all is remains of this custom is boxes of chocolates and bunches of roses. But at that time, courtship was conducted through an intermediary, and the bride would learn from these gifts her husband's character. She would learn his station and status in life. The very nature of the gifts would teach her of him, and then she would inquire of the intermediary. And so before they met face to face, she would have a considerable knowledge of the one she was to marry. Do not we also receive gifts which teach us about our betrothed, tokens of affection, an earnest of anticipated future joy? We receive the Holy Spirit, we see salvation, grace, assurance, and those garments of righteousness. But to return to the wedding service, can I just draw your attention to one other point? In that prayer, shortly after the rings are exchanged, we read, "As Isaac and Rebekah lived faithfully together, so these persons may surely perform and keep the vow and covenant betwixt them made, whereof this ring given and received is a token and pledge." Ring in the singular, given by one party, received by the other. Not two rings. There's not an exchange of rings. Now, it may be very commendable that a man who, after he is married, chooses to wear a ring as a token of his marriage, but it is not part of a Christian ceremony. It cannot be, because that is destroying what is being set forth. Does the church protect Christ? Does the church endow Christ with gifts? No, it is one way. It is the ring that is given by the man to the woman. And this notion of protection permeates so many of the customs and rituals of marriage. Even in the ceremony there, the instruction is given that the man stands upon the right and the woman on the left. Now, this is no whim of Cramer. This is no toss of a coin to decide this. The woman on the left side is the proper side. Firstly, it is next to the man's heart. But most important, again, it is the place of safety. Because if the woman is on that side, the man's sword arm is free to protect her. And that they assume this position when walking out. That is why we pass one another on the left-hand side, so a man is free to defend. The woman is in the place of safety, and the man can free any who comes towards her, threatening danger. And in the present custom in the service is that the bride is brought by her father. And both parties have to say, I will have this woman, and I will have this man, they both say. And then only then, when that has been said, does the minister take the woman's hand from her father and places in the hands of her husband. She remains in her father's care until both parties express that willingness. Then and only then does this symbolic transfer to her father's care take place. But there is even more in the ancient customs that would have pertained in the East and probably would have been prevalent when Paul was writing to the Ephesians and when the Lord Jesus Christ attended that ceremony in Cana. And in the symbolism, the Eastern symbolism, it was the bride's father would hold a sword with its edge on its edge over the head of the bride until the very moment that she raised her veil. And at the moment the husband first glimpsed his bride, at that instant the father would remove the sword and step away from the couple, and she was now in the groom's care for the remainder of their lives. Now, all these details may appear trivial, but they set forth ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ interposing himself to protect his beloved. There are numerous customs associated with marriage. Some are incorporated into the service, and these have lost their origins in the mists of antiquity. But many of them set forth some aspects of sacred truth pertaining to Christ's love to his church. Now, Cramer reminds us that this was signified in the time of man's innocency. That first union between Adam and Eve, it was before the fall. Can I just say that even in that simple phrase, in the time of man's innocency, Cramer is there refuting a common error of sublapsarianism. There are those, you might hear it in Jehovah's Witnesses teaching, for instance, who will say that God reacted to the fall by devising a plan of salvation after the fall. It is nonsense. That union between Adam and Eve, signifying the union between Christ and his church, was in the time of man's innocency, before the fall. Of course God knew there would be a fall. Of course God had a plan of salvation. Of course God had chosen his elect. Sublapsarianism was an error, and it was refuted there in the marriage ceremony. But shining brightest through all these things is the love of Christ toward his church. If I may close with a few lines from a lovely hymn. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. Amen. For our closing hymn, we'll turn to hymn number 155. From quoting from verse 2, which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But the Saviour died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need.
Name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But the Saviour died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth, a babe said, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though we good we render ill, he accounts brethren still. Hope on grace, our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we shall love thee as we ought.
O gracious God, we pray that thou would help us indeed to love thee as we ought, knowing that thou hast such great love toward us, that thou hast given thy blood for us in such a way. O Lord, we just pray that thou wouldst encourage, build in us grateful hearts. Now, gracious God, be with us through the coming days, we beseech thee. Be with us while we are apart, and watch over each one of us, and especially we pray for our brother and sister, Mrs. Molland also. Be with us all, we pray. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.